focused. That was kind of what I was looking for. It went pretty solid. It's very interesting as we're going to start comparing the different chapters, because there's different things that stick out in each one of the chapters that are not necessarily in the other part, or they are in a different way. So we have the locust. Who is this book written to?
Well, it says elders and all inhabitants of the land.
I would think so. And what is the exhortation to the elder?
Hear this.
What is the exhortation to the inhabitants of the land who would be sort of like us?
Listen.
Listen. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the same exhortation, just taken in a different way.
Wake up.
Wake up. Hear this. Listen. So what are they supposed to listen to? Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their generation, their next generation. What is that talking about?
It's that day that's coming.
Do you ever think in terms of the past, the present, and the future? That's kind of what this is doing. Has anything like this happened in your present? Or in your past father's days? Or tell your sons about it and let their sons tell their sons and the next sons, the next generation. That's the future.
I think it just shows the importance that this message wasn't just for them, it was for the next generation. We have to do that even yet to our own children and those younger that are coming up in the church. They have to hear it.
You have to hear it. Well, what message is it?
Wake up, coming destruction, kind of beware, understand that things need to be different than they've been.
And we need to identify it, too, because I don't think that they really identify it. When you're in the middle of a tragedy, you may not be identifying your part in this tragedy. You're just in tragedy. So he's developing for them a bigger picture here, isn't he? Then in verse 4.
I didn't know there was that many different kind of locusts.
I didn't either. I looked them up, too, what each one of them was or what it meant, and then there were more, like a palmer worm, which is a gnawing locust. A palmer worm? I never even heard of it, such a thing.
Well, it's said that there's a caterpillar, and that is a locust, the gnawing locust.
That's the palmer worm, too.
It's different stages.
If you have a tree outside and you notice your tree is getting holes in all the leaves, what stage of caterpillar is that at? Critter is that at? Not the adult one, because what is the adult one
done? It's the worm stage.
Because it's come in and laid the eggs, so the devastation is actually being done by the worm stage. So I think that's what he's trying to tell us here. We're looking at and we're going to be thinking about the different stages and the devastation that is going on, what is causing it, whether it's worse than another stage. How does that sound? So we have what is going on, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What is a swarming locust?
That those that come in by the million on the wind and zillion or
something. And where do we? I mean, we see that in pictures of Africa getting devastated in whole countries. What is coming in? I mean, we're calling them all locusts, but the one that's coming in and swarming, what is he?
The adult.
It's like a grasshopper.
Yeah.
So we see them flying. So we have the gnar. We have the flyer, so the flyer is moving from where he was at to another place. He's not just staying in one place, although the gnawing locust is probably in one area. And the swarming locust has left. The creeping locust is eaten. What is a creeping locust?
Yeah, that's the one that crawls in.
It's a young locust. So we have the one that's the worm, we have the one that's flying, and we have the young locust, a caterpillar. A creeping locust refers to creeping early stage in the life of a locust, an unwinged stage. So he's gone from a winged stage, we've gone from the winged swarming to the unwinged creeping.
So the gnawing and the creeping is not the same thing?
Nope. The gnawing is a worm. The creeping is a unwinged stage. It's a caterpillar.
It would remind me of like a grasshopper that...
I would think, yeah.
But a grasshopper still can fly, one that can't fly yet.
Right. It doesn't have its wings yet, but it looks like the one with the wings.
Right.
Crickets do that.
Yeah.
They have no wings sometimes.
Yeah.
For a little while, and then they get their wings.
Then they grow them. Yeah.
So if you're being devastated by a gnawing, a swarming, and a creeping, does that leave anything left?
Evidently, because there's a stripping.
The stripping.
Yeah.
So I would think they'd all be stripping.
The stripping one. Yes. What does the stripping one seem to be stripping, though?
Whatever's left.
Everything that's left, and it takes a cure to the ground.
Look at verse 7. It has made my vine a waste, my fig tree splinter. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. So what might it seem to be stripping?
The bark.
The bark.
Yeah.
So when you strip a bark of a tree, what's the problem?
The tree will die. The bark will die.
Why?
Because the sap will...
You're exposing it to the air.
Because it has no cambium, and the cambium is where the water goes up and the photosynthesis process goes down. You take a cambium away from a tree all the way, it can be 1/8 of an inch, tiny circle all the way around, and that tree will have to die. Why doesn't it die when the why doesn't it die when the elk come in and rut? Or the deer when they just attack the trees in the fall?
Because they're not...
They don't break it off.
They don't, they don't go all the way around the tree. Some do.
Kill the tree, but usually it's just in an area.
It's in an area. But most of the time when the elk does rub their horns, the tree does die. Most of the time.
Well, we have...
I would say 95%.
We have a tree on Chris's property that was a prize tree. I mean, there were a couple of trees we bought since he got there. And they rutted on it. I mean, they just got there. And we looked at it, and we took a picture and took it down to the nursery, and the guy said, this should live, because there's still enough left. It's like, beautiful tree. Oh, well, I'm a tree person, so that's a whole different story. But anyway, so we have, then going back to verse 5, awake, drunkards, and weep. So now we've shifted. What have we just shifted from?
From the bugs.
Which are predators. They're the ones who are coming in to destroy.
Yeah.
So we have a picture of the destroyers, and now we're moving into a different picture.
Well, but there are some locusts, too. I mean, this isn't the case here, of course. There's swarms of them. But people eat locusts. I mean, John the Baptist did, and people in the Middle East, they do eat the locusts. So,
and those are about that
long.
It's
protein. Yeah.
Yeah, you fry them up with a little bacon grease.
Or eat them
you
raw.
Do that, Gus.
Oh, poor man. When I was a kid, my mother brought some of those things home for us to try, because she loved trying everything. And it was none of us would be going near it, because it looked too much like locust. And then so she brought some home that were chocolate-covered ants. Nope, sorry, Mom, they still look like ants.
Yeah, but ants are crunchy.
So are locusts.
Well, these were in chocolate sauce, but they were crunchy.
So my question is, why don't you just give me the chocolate, forgive me?
And the bacon. Yeah. Just give me the bacon, leave it.
So then we go into verse 5. So we've gotten the picture of the devastators. We go into verse 5. Awaken, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth, for a nation has invaded my land. Now, who do you think the nation is in a picture of? What did we just see?
The locusts.
The locusts are what the nation that came in did. So, as we think about locusts, it's not, I don't believe, it could be that too, but it's not technically the locust itself. It's what the locust does. And verse 6 says, for, and what is for answering? What kind of question is it answering?
Reason or why?
Why? Okay, so it says awake, sweet whale on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth, for a nation has invaded my land. That's why. Because why do we need to do all that? Because a nation has invaded my land. When a nation invades your land, if somebody came to the United States and invaded our land, what is that telling you about our preparation for that?
We were
asleep at the wheel. We weren't preparing. And what were they doing instead of being prepared?
Drinking wine.
Being drunk.
I probably shouldn't speak in study, but that whole verse of on account of the sweet wine, that part right there makes me think they were prosperous. And in their prosperity, they weren't paying attention or doing anything for the Lord and stuff like that. And as a result from that, the nation comes in and invades them.
Well, we're even going to see more, because they did do something with the wine. And what they did wasn't what it was meant for. And this is a picture of you are doing with the wine not what I asked. To excess. So we're seeing devastation on one side and excess on the other side. Mighty and without number, its teeth are the teeth of a lion. Its fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Who is the my? It's not God, because it's not capital.
Is that the nation that's being invaded?
Or Joel?
It's the nation.
Joel. Joel nation.
It's the elders and the inhabitants is what I would think of whatever land that was.
Except that it's saying,
drunkards.
The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pithiel, hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. So he is, as if he is speaking to them.
That's right.
So who would it be?
Joel.
It would be Joel. And Joel is saying, this has made my vines a waste, my fig trees splinters, strip them bare and cast them. Now he's making that analogy again to the locust and the nation that has invaded. So they are as locust. And then we saw, she gave us four things to look at, and the first one was to look at mourning and wailing in 8 through 9, and then 13 and 16. 8 says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. So we now have introduced one of the other major themes, which is what? The sackcloth. And what does the sackcloth represent?
Mourning,
weeping,
hopefully repentance.
Hopefully, that's supposed to be what it's leading to, is repentance. By the bridegroom of her youth. What do you think of when you think of a bridegroom? She's a virgin. He's the bridegroom of her youth. What is that a picture of?
Many people.
When you think of a wedding or a bride, what do you think? What is your mindset?
Happiness.
Happy.
Could be the other way around, too. Maybe she didn't want to have anything to do with that.
I don't think it's supposed to be saying that, but you never know. So he says, wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth. So if a virgin is girded with sackcloth, what does that mean?
Her bridegroom has died.
Yeah. Bridegroom has died. She's by herself. She's lost. So she is wailing for the bridegroom of her youth, the innocence, and the time that when life was light and easy and didn't bear a great deal of weight. The grain offering and drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, the field. I'm going to stop there. I'll go with the rest later. Now, there's another one of our themes, grain offering and drink offering. What is grain offering? What is drink offering? You don't have to be fancy here. I'm not asking for a theological estimation. Just tell me.
The grain is the wheat.
Where do you do it?
In the temple.
You do it at the temple. So what is it?
It's an offering to the Lord.
It's an offering to the Lord.
Actually, he required them.
It's an offering to the Lord. It's giving back to God what from what you have. And it's usually the first of the offerings, the first of the fruits. So if a grain offering and a drink offering are cut off, how did they get cut off? Keep thinking. From the house of the Lord, the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, the field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oils fail. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig trees fail, pomegranate and palm and an apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, and you can always hear this, even rejoicing dries up from the sons of man. Why? Where was all this energy being put?
Fighting the nation that invaded them.
Keep going back farther than that.
Locusts.
The nation that is probably the locusts. But why did the nation, why was the nation able to come?
And because they were sleepy.
Well, they were actually.
They were doing what they were supposed to.
They were drinking. They were drunkards.
They were drinking. They were taking the fruit of the crop. They were drinking the wine in excess to the point that where that wine was to go, it didn't go. So where was it supposed to go?
To the house of the Lord.
It was supposed to go to the house of the Lord and be set aside for him and be part of the grain offering and the drink offering. Instead, they were getting
consumed it on themselves.
They were, exactly, and therefore that left open this country to be attacked by a nation.
Their disobedience brought that on.
Their disobedience brought it on. And here it says the farmers, but everybody in that country on some level was a farmer.
I think it's saying the farmers were the ones responsible for the harvest, and it wasn't happening.
Back to them, so they're not doing their job. The stuff that is being harvested is being wasted, and God is not intervening. Why is God not intervening? Look at verse 12. Because even the worship of God has ceased among men. It dried up. So verse 13, which is number 2 on our picture, talking about the sackcloth. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of the Lord. So what is the sackcloth here for?
That which is withheld from
bring them back to repentance.
And what do they need to repent from?
Their disobedience.
Not doing those sacrifices.
Not doing what they need to do.
Which goes all the way back to their relationship with God first. Everything else comes out of that. So they are withheld from the house of the Lord. When you saw some of the cross references in here, did you learn anything specific, like with Esther and Mordecai? Mordecai, when he learned what had been done, he tore his cloak and put on the sackcloth and ashes and went out to the midst of the city and wailed
loudly
and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So he was being obedient to the rules, but he still let it be known. In each and every providence where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. If you don't remember, this is put out an edict that all the Jews would basically be killed. and they were fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maiden, she didn't know about this, by the way, and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, but he, that he might remove his sackcloth. But why did he have his sackcloth on?
Because of the coming destruction.
And he did not accept them. So his not accepting them, he wasn't going to stop until God answered. Isaiah, what did we learn in Isaiah? Moab. I don't know if all of these are all that warm.
Judgment and devastation.
Yeah. Pretty much what it's always been anyway. Everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. He saw Jonah. Even the king of Nineveh covered himself with sackcloth. The people put on sackcloth. Verse 5 tells us why.
Where do they get all the sackcloth from?
To keep it on hand.
Well, it just seems kind of strange that everything else is going, but they're hanging on to that.
What you, another way of accomplishing the sackcloth concept is you take the clothes that you have and you rent them, which we're going to see about later. So you're tearing them. Basically what it's showing is I'm in mourning.
Oh, okay. That would
so, you know, just take the thing you don't like anymore and just, you know, rip it up and there you go.
That's smart.
But the picture is that being in sackcloth says, and you know, we know that there were sackcloths because probably the grain came in that kind of thing. When we think of like burlap and our grains today are coffee. I always look for burlap grains because I'm putting them out in my garden at the end of the season, and they're kind of hard to find, but there are a lot of things that make use them. Coffee uses them, grains use them, etc.
Is the burlap they sell in like Joann Fabrics the same kind?
Probably, but you'd like to get cheap if you can. I'm cheap. But why did the people of Nineveh choose to repent?
Because they believed God.
They believed God.
We see Jonah come back after they dump him over. Pretty good morning.
Yes.
Well, you'd think that the people who knew Jesus resurrected in Israel would repent,
right,
too, but they didn't. So they repented and they called a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So this wasn't even Israel. This is like a normal way that you repent. So why are they fasting?
To show they're serious. Wanting God to change his mind and bring destruction.
So what is fasting kind of doing? What's it saying?
I'm wrong and I need to change my ways and make up to you.
And
I'm
just not going
to
take... Go ahead.
They're just trying to get God to relent. Mm-hmm. Maybe he won't destroy us if we do this.
Well, and what good is eating if you're going to get destroyed?
Just putting all... Say, this is very important to us, God. This is very important. Food was always important, but this is more important. And they said in verse 9, who knows that that's what Lauren was saying. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So they're repenting because they know they were wrong. It says earnestly that each may turn from his wicked ways, from the violence which was in his hands. Remember I told you Assyria is one of the most violent nations this world has ever known. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the goal of sackcloth and fasting is to get the ear of God.
Where are you at?
Where
in Jonah.
I just
Jonah.
Did.
Oh, Jonah chapter 3.
Jonah. Yeah.
Okay. I'm going, can't.
Can't find it anywhere. Now, how about Daniel?
Well, wait a minute. Don't we want to go where Jonah has a tizzy fit over because they repented?
It ends in verse 25.
That's kind of amazing. What did you say it again?
About his tizzy fit?
That's not here.
No, I know. But it's in the scripture.
He's supposed to be a holy and righteous and maturely wise prophet. Yeah. Through a three-year-old hissy fit on the ground. Not fair. These are our enemies. We want them dead forever.
Yeah, that's why he didn't go in the first place.
That
really changes my mind.
I think what's good about the story of Jonah is how many times do we not want God to really forgive that person? You know? I mean, if the situation was difficult enough, and obviously Assyria was not a good people. They had persecuted the world, even. And you can almost see why he's going, now wait a minute, don't these guys deserve a judgment? But if they don't repent, they deserve a judgment. But if they repent, that means they're different. Have you ever known somebody who you really had an intense hatred even for, and then they repented? And all of a sudden it was all gone. All the feelings you ever had, because you trusted and saw it, that person really did change, it's like it isn't even that same person anymore. I know, and I've told you guys this before, but when Ken and I were first married, Ken's mom, because she couldn't control me, and that's what it was, because at first she liked me, but then she didn't like me at all, and she actually pretty much hated me, but she did it so sweetly, you know, really sweetly. And she would just do these things over and over and over again. And I'm not going to give you a list of them. But 16 years into our marriage, she repented. She actually came to the Lord. She had thought she was a Christian, but she wasn't. And she wrote me a 10-page letter of apology. And she went over every one of those things that she had done. I mean, every one of them.
She was keeping a record.
Well, and I didn't even know she would have thought like that, because she, you know, she's the kind of, oh, it's not important, it's, you know, I'll just throw it out. But she knew what she had done. And I guess the Lord convicted her on it. But when she wrote that letter, from that point on, the feelings I had towards her even were totally changed. Because I didn't have to protect myself from her and all the things that could be there, it was done. We never needed to bring this stuff up again. And her other kids kept trying to bring it up. It's like, guys, it's done. You know, it's just done. Your mother was crazy. She'll probably go on a bit crazy, which she did. But she wasn't being mean-spirited anymore. And so when Jonah was focused, I mean, when he received from God that what he was supposed to do, that's the time, you know, at first I can understand it when it's like, why am I doing this? Those are terrible people. But when they repented and he saw the sackcloth and ashes, that was a time for him to let go. And it is hard to let go when you've got a root so deep in bitterness. And so when you pray to the Lord, what would you pray if you were if you were Jonah? What would you pray? How would you ask God to help you?
To love the people like he does, because I think God was able to see they truly were repenting, or he wouldn't have relented. God's a fool. But Jonah probably maybe thought they weren't serious, and you know how we judge other people. We shouldn't. God's the judge. He thought that they repented enough that he would relent, then we should be grateful.
And we can say, God, I don't understand this. Right. They've done so many vile things, but I also know that you forgave me. Help me forgive them the way you forgave me. And I can't do it. I can't do it. But you can. We do want to hold on to things.
But he knew he could. That was why he didn't want to go. Mm-hmm. Knew it. Knew you were going to forgive them. I knew you loved mercy.
Not fair. Not fair. Can you hear that? Yeah. Yeah. How many times have you heard that with your kids? Not fair. It's not fair. Yeah. What about all the other stuff? They just repented of it. It's done. They acknowledged it was wrong. That's what repentance is. You have to first acknowledge that it's wrong and that God is right. Okay.
Well, and that's why whenever people you see horrible, awful things happening, the best thing you can pray for those people is repentance, true repentance, because God will take care of that. God will put it so deep that there's nothing left for them to, you know, to have and harbor still. And we can't do that.
No.
No, we want to say it's just zap them, Lord.
Yeah. So I feel better. Look what they did to you. But he's forgiving and I'm not. Okay, so when we look at the story of Daniel, and we start with, I guess, we were only supposed to do it through three, weren't we?
9, 1 through 3.
Yeah. In the first years of Darius, the son of of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdoms of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the numbers of years, which was revealed as a word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I really don't understand why we didn't have the rest of it, so I'm going to read it. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, and I said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned." So what is the first thing he did when he was, by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes? What is the first thing he did? He prayed. And then?
Confessed.
And repented.
What is he confessing first, though?
We have sinned. He's confessing who God is first.
That's exactly right. And that's exactly right where the whole process starts. This is who God is. This is who he is. I mean, even when you repented from the life that you were living, that's the first thing you do. This is who God is. This is who Jesus was. This is what Jesus did. I can't do that. In comparison, I'm worthless, but he chose to die for me. So then in verse 5, so we first acknowledge who God is. Then we have the confession for us. I have sinned. We have sinned. Committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. That's repentance.
Well, and Daniel is repenting. He was a young man when all this was taken. So he's not responsible. He's confessing. He's repenting for his people. For the people who, many of them are probably dead, but it's part of his history.
I think it's an interesting thing, and I think as you go through the Bible, pay attention to when the language is oriented to the assembly, to the whole, to the congregation. We're part of the congregation. They had more of a concept of that than we do even begin to have. I've been reading a book about China. In China, you never look at yourself. You're supposed to. They still do inside. Never look at yourself first. You're always yourself in relationship to the community. And that is the way Judaism was originally set up. You see yourself as part of the community, and if there needs to be sacrifice, you sacrifice because you're sacrificing for the community. On one hand, we also see in other verses here where it says that basically you cannot take the weight of your... You cannot achieve righteousness except for on your own righteousness. So what you have done, you can't pass it on. Like, I can't save my children with my righteousness. Now, where is my righteousness before we get too far? Where does it come from?
Christ.
It does. It says that what Jesus did, he laid on us and declared us righteous. So I am righteous not because of anything I've done, but because of faith. I can't give that to another person. So on one hand, we're community. On the other hand, we're individual. And that's, I think, you know, different parts of the world understand part of that, and different parts of the world understand the other part of it. We understand the individual part. We don't as well understand community. So as you go through and look at this, think about what this is saying, and just ask the Lord to open it up to you, because truly, when Daniel is repenting, he's repenting for his people, which includes him. We have sin. Any questions on that? So as Lauren pointed out, the first thing that we do is acknowledge who God is. Second thing we do is confess our sins. Is that individual or community? Well, there is community, but you do the same thing on individual? You do. When you come to
advantage, we have the Holy Spirit to help us, so we should be individual, repenting when God convicts us of our sin. Also for the community.
But you know, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever studied the history of, like, New Guinea, when the New Guinea revivals happened. It was a second generation of missionaries had come, and there was repentance, and there was repentance in the entire community. Does that really mean it? The entire community? I don't know, only the Lord does. But the picture really has been passed on that every single family repented and turned to the Lord. Well, that's, again, goes back to the concept of community. The community received Christ. Did they all individually? Well, they had to, because it's a story between them and God, but it was still the communities. And I can't even imagine us doing anything as communities in this country. We just don't. We're so individualistic. But I like to think about that and try and understand that. That was even within the last generation, because when Guinea came, Dory was there for that. So were there were several missionaries that were there to see that happen, and it just is today. Are all of them believers? No.
A lot of countries and tribes, the leadership, which is usually the person, when he makes a decision, we all follow it.
Exactly.
And in that way, that was a godly decision and had godly results, because they followed it.
And they really did.
We too, like you said, we're too individual. We don't lift our leaders like we should. You know,
no.
our Christian.
We don't even trust leadership. We have had too many.
We've had some that weren't great, you know, in this country, especially.
We've had mostly not great.
I agree.
Well, we've had mostly not obedient to the Lord. When they're obedient to the Lord, it's an entirely different thing. They may be boring, but they love Jesus.
But you know what? I always equate it back to the book of Romans and all the New Testament. When was that written and who was in power?
Yes.
They were terrible leaders, terrible. They were setting Christians, pouring oil on them, setting them on fire. And that's who Paul is saying, pray for your leaders.
Right. And obey them.
And obey them.
Give Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God's. And I think in that, again, we learn how to look past leadership, past sin, past all the stuff to the God behind all of it. That's why this point in history is just this point in history. It doesn't mean this is the way it's going to always be. So I always look past God. I mean, we could be in a situation where we had great government, which we're going to have to change a lot of things to do that, but one day later it could be totally opposite. So it's never, we never put our trust in the government. We put it in the God behind the government. We know that he puts in leadership, who he puts in leadership, sometimes for good reasons and sometimes for reasons of getting us to repent and to see our foolishness. But all of it is about God. And it all starts, all of our repentance, all of our going forward starts with who he is. Okay, so back to verse 14 of Joel. I'll try and make sure I keep saying what verses we're in. They were told, what were the priests told to do?
Consecrate a fast.
Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So what does consecrating a fast mean? What does consecrate mean?
Set aside.
Set aside. So it's the set aside of the fast. And then he says, proclaim a solemn assembly. What is a solemn assembly? And are solemn assemblies always holy?
Not necessarily, but it's serious.
Yeah. We saw an unholy solemn assembly in the story of Baal. Jehu in the story of Baal in 2 Kings 10. But that was because they were dealing with, I think that's the strangest story myself, but they were dealing with the people who were worshiping Baal, and he was summoning the prophets of Baal and all the worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live, but Jehu did it in cunning, right, so he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. So the great sacrifice for Baal is all those people, and they are about to be burned alive as a sacrifice to Baal.
Well, he was wanting to destroy them.
Yes. But he also wanted to make sure there were no Jews in there. So he asked, it can only be, you know, your guys. So, but it was a solemn assembly, and all that meant in that picture, so you always look in context, it just meant it was a holy to these people assembly. They were all getting together for the purpose of something solemn. However, when it's used in relationship to Israel, a solemn assembly should be what? Just thinking about it. Should be something holy, because they started out with a fast, consecrated fast. They proclaim a solemn assembly. Then they gathered the elders and the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord. And what did they do when they did all of that?
Cried out to God.
They cried out from God to God. So are there any other pictures you want to pull out with a solemn assembly?
Well, I have a question.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. In Deuteronomy and Numbers and Chronicles, Deuteronomy says, on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly. But in Numbers or Chronicles, it says the eighth day.
Those are different. They're different. Solemn reasons. She did not. Well, one is the unleavened bread. Deuteronomy
right.
is unleavened bread.
There were 6 days of that. That's why the seventh day.
Right. And Numbers is talking about. I have no idea what it's talking about. It doesn't really give us enough information to. But we're not to be. They're not
second
to be doing
Chronicles.
Laborious work.
Well, Numbers 29:35 says the eighth day.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah,
I know.
Yeah.
But that's all I have. I don't have any of the surrounding verses. Give you
the
surrounding
verses.
We
were supposed to seek the Lord for 7 days, and then on the eighth day.
The eighth day they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast eighth day. I'll look that up, Deb.
Well,
in
Numbers,
all relating to.
Yeah, in Numbers, it's differentiated according to the different days. So there's something that you're supposed to do on each day. On the first
day,
the second day, the third day.
So is this talking about Passover?
In Second Chronicles, this is Solomon observed the feast at the time for 7 days. And all Israel with him. A very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the book of Brook of Egypt. On the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly.
Is this the Day of Atonement?
Numbers, all those verses.
The Feast of Dedication is what it...
Yeah, on this one, there in Solomon there, excuse me, in Chronicles, it's for the temple. It's
specific.
Dedicating the temple. No. I'm not sure why she put it with Numbers 29.
Well, so did you say Numbers was to dedicate the altar?
Actually, she's just using the word solemn assembly.
Right. That's what
she's to dedicate the temple.
So in Chronicles, it's dedicating the temple. Yeah, in Numbers, it's more extensive than that. Yeah, something each one.
And unleavened bread is more likely the Passover in Deuteronomy. Yeah. I don't really know. But it's not talking about all the same day, Deb.
Deuteronomy. Okay. Because that just kind of threw me. That one scripture says on the seventh day, a solemn assembly. And then the others... say on the eighth day.
Well, look at the Leviticus passage 23:33-38. I'm going to start at 34. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation, which is the same as solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work of any kind, which is what one of the other verses talked about.
Numbers.
And then, for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You do no, you do no laborious work. That's Numbers 29 and... and Deuteronomy 16:8. For the seventh day, these are appointed times of the Lord which you shall proclaim a holy convocation or a solemn assembly to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings. Each day's matter is on its own. Besides, those are the Sabbaths of the Lord. And beside your gifts and beside all your votive and free will offerings which you give to the Lord. So it's just showing which, it's kind of picturing which are going to have the holy convocation or the solemn assembly. And any time it is a set aside time, like the Feast of the Booths and Passover, those are all holy convocations, they're all solemn assemblies, and they all have different rules.
Yeah, in Numbers 29, in the whole chapter, it had several instances of solemn assemblies. Verse 35 was just one of them. So.
That's why I wish she puts more. Sometimes I'm bothered by the lack of context. What you're looking at is, Deb, exactly what you said. I don't even know how this fits together.
Yeah.
It
just kind of threw me for a loop, so I just put a question mark down and... thought I'd ask.
Well, and in those kind of things, I would say the point is the solemn assembly and nothing else. Okay. She's just using cross references for solemn assembly, which to me makes no purpose. There's no purpose in those three verses being in here at all.
Okay. I'm not confused then.
Well, was she trying to make the point of the whole sackcloth and repentance names?
Well, there's enough.
Solemn
other
assembly, there was a lot of preparation. Those days before the solemn assembly was to prepare people's hearts. And we used to do those, like, week revivals, and then there'd be a conclusion at the end kind of thing. It's like preparing your heart to turn more to the Lord.
So you would see it sort of pictured as starting with the sackcloth,
yeah,
the repentance,
right,
and then coming together in a solemn assembly. And then have those set aside more likely around 8 days to be prepared for, and there's no laborious work because what are you focused on? You're focused on getting back to the Lord.
Setting aside that time.
Right.
That's what fasting is too. You don't eat because you're setting aside your time.
Right. And God is sacrificed so we can sacrifice for Him. So then we come in I already told you about Baal. After I think it is interesting because their picture of their solemn assembly is quite similar to the true worship of God. It's not, but it is. They do the same kind of things. They wash their wardrobes and they bring out garments for the worshipers and they all change and they offer their sacrifices and their burnt offerings and so on and so forth. So, again, it's the context of whether it is truly a solemn assembly. So could it be the Jews who have a solemn assembly that isn't one? Because what is God looking at? He's looking at the heart. He's looking at the beliefs.
And the people in Baal's day, or about whatever worship was so foul, they were serious about their worship. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the evil, witchcraft, all that stuff, they're more serious than some of us Christians sometimes. You know what I mean? They take things seriously.
Yes, and I do think that we get too lazy with grace. Because we just kind of turn that grace into license, which is what Romans is talking about. One of the things is that we just take the grace of God and sort of say, well, I can do whatever I want because, you know, he's going to forgive me anyway. And that is being presumptuous about God. And that is being... get sort of a really shaded picture of who he is. Well, you can see in the history of Israel, so if they started that process, if they had a very serious solemn assembly for a generation or two, and then it started getting weaker because, you know, other things entered in, that eventually they're going to get to a point of how are they looking at their worship?
And we see in Amos.
He gave that picture, too. He gave us that picture, didn't he? Well, we started to see it. And so they move away from the holiness and the set-apartness and the valuing the temple to just having a party.
Outward form.
Mm-hmm. Pardon?
Outward form.
Yes.
Yeah. Like you
and
said
even
in
that
Amos.
Gets lost. Yeah. Because you remember during the time of Josiah, which we haven't studied yet, but we'll get to, they found the Torah and they didn't even know it was there. They didn't know there was a Torah. It had gotten that lost. But Josiah brought it forth again, and man started worshiping and had their first Passover in generations. Okay, Amos. Let's read Amos together. Amos 5, 21 through 26. This is God's response to the solemn assemblies. I hate. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Isn't that interesting? I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But, always a contrast, there's hope. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. Do you present me with sacrifice and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried across Sukkoth, your king, and Kayuan, your images, the stars of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So what is he saying about that? They're presenting him sacrifice and grain offerings, but what?
But their idols are right along with them.
Right. I mean, so who is the God here? Verse 27, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, said the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. That's a breathtaking section. It truly is. God says, I hate your festivals, and basically I hate your solemn assemblies because they are not what they're supposed to be. So back to Joel 1. We're still in Joel 1. 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, what did you just switch from? What were we talking about last time we saw? We're in verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And then, alas for the day of the Lord is near. and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. So we're making another kind of a major switch in our topics. We just turned to the Day of the Lord. The house, so we've talked about the house of God. What is the significance of grain and drink offerings, the libations, according to the following verses? We went through Genesis, and Jacob set up a pillar in a place, and he spoke with him a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. Why is he doing this? That's the first time it was ever done, by the way.
Is that what you're referring to?
3514?
Yeah. So you're referring to God had just changed Jacob's name to Israel. He gave him that promise and blessing of multiplication, and I think it was a love offering for what God had done.
It was his response.
Yeah.
It's not a legalism. It's a response.
Right.
A response of faith and obedience. In Exodus 25, 23 through 30, you were asked to watch the repeated use of milk where they would and therefore put bowls for the drink offering. Did you even acknowledge what that was all about? Mostly in verse 29.
So on the table where the bread is present.
Okay.
This is different pans and jars and things were used, but I think it was kind of trying to get us to the point of thinking about the presence of God, and that's where those things were supposed to be put, offering to God where he's at.
You know, it's an interesting thing. I was talking with a lady the other day because she's having struggles with helping her child learn, and she said he's fully kinesthetic. He can't learn by sight or by sound. I've never met anybody like that. None of my students. And I am kinesthetic, but I'm not fully kinesthetic. And I thought about that. And you just actually gave a picture of how God deals with that. What did he do with the table of with the presence?
Well, the bread of the presence was at the table, and he required them to put their drink offerings and their grain offerings and dishes and pans and whatever different things he'd prescribed on the table. So they were to come to him, basically.
So they were physically involved. That's what kinesthetic is. Mm-hmm. Physically involved in the worship.
Right.
And when they walked away, what they would remember and how they would understand is that they were physically involved. You might understand it by reading it. Someone else might understand it by hearing it. But this one, and God is very consistent with helping us all in our different learning. We don't think about it, but being a teacher, I know people learn certain ways very distinctly, and I don't necessarily think the ways that they learned, but that is a very visual picture of a kinesthetic learning situation. And that would stick in their mind. Now all you have to do is add words to it, and you'll get more people having it stick in their mind. You shall set the bread of presence on the table before me at all times. Exodus. Did you see anything in Exodus? He had a lot of I wills there. He said the other lamb, it was the lamb where he was dealing with the lamb. Do you remember that? 1/10 of ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4. I never get all this stuff. I got to go through all of that. 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer the same grain, same drink as the morning for soothing aroma and offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be continually burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord where I meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tenth of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as the priests. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. So how is this helping? What is the process they are using for offering? Or stone, drink offering, right?
Morning and evening, or morning and twilight.
And what is the significance of the grain and drink offerings? Here.
For a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord.
And so again, to the Lord.
They're going to remember it because it's visual. They take it in, the smell, all of that, to help them understand. So, again, thinking about Israel, where should the first of the drink, the wine, go to, and why? But why? I mean, obviously it's the Lord because we're offering him. But what else is the Lord doing? He's showing us that is our priority. Everything we have when we do is focused towards him. If we're in a culture, which we've gotten away from because we're not farmers, but in this room, too many of us, some of us work on it and pretend. But still, the acknowledgement of doing something like the drink offering, the grain offering, reminds us that it all comes from him. And we're giving it back to him first, because it's his. And we thank him for that. When we stop doing that, we suddenly start taking it as ours, which is what Israel had done. Because by this time, they were drunk. Their fields were dried up. When a field dries up, and the fruit dries up, what is that telling you? And he's chastising the farmer. Why?
They're not tending the fields.
They're not tending the fields. And what happens to a field when you don't tend it?
It dries up.
It's really bad.
It does. And that
it's
was
full of weeds, too.
Yeah. It gets weeds, it gets everything. I mean, you lose it all together. So,
and the birds. I mean, it takes what is edible.
So when Paul, in both Philippians and Timothy, makes an allusion to being poured out as a drink offering, what is he saying? Philippians, he says, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. What is that saying? Why is he using that language?
Life's an offering to God. He's a bondservant of God. He's giving it all to help them strengthen their faith. And
what was he called for? To do just that.
Yeah.
That's what he was called for. That's why he is able to say, you know, you're more important than me. You're greater than me. Because I have been called, by the way, I have been called to serve you. Doesn't mean you're better than. It means the need for me to serve you should be greater than the need to serve myself. Why? Think back about the grain thing. Where do you give the first of the grain?
To the Lord.
To the Lord.
So if God has given you a gift, are you serving you?
No.
You're serving him. So your gift is serving him. So Paul is being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. That's the first part of the sacrifice. He's giving it because who gave it to him?
God did.
Absolutely right. It came from God. And we rejoice and share my joy with you. Timothy says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. What is he talking about there? Same concept.
He's about to die.
He is about to die. This is the last letter he writes. And he knows it. And he feels very much like he's been abandoned. Where he's at, he knows that God is... I mean, this is weird, but I can't ask you this because you haven't died yet. There comes a time where you can sense God is slowly taking away parts, he's not making you less of a person. It's just like he's taking it away. And Paul was sensing that what he's been doing is being taken away because he's being set free to go home. To live as Christ, to die as gain. It's not a negative thing. And I've told you this one before, too. I remember talking to my mom a month before she died. She was perfectly healthy, normal, everything. But talking to her, I got off the phone and I said to Ken, I don't think I'm ever going to see my mother again. I think she's dying. But she's ready to be home. She's closer to the Lord right now than anybody I ever met. Because God was preparing her to take her home. And I think that's what you would have sensed with Paul had you talked with him then. But still, he's not thinking about himself. What's he saying?
I am ready.
And he also saying, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. How did Paul die? More than likely.
I think he died in peace.
He died at peace, but he also died violently.
Wasn't he beheaded?
In Rome, he died in Rome. However he died in Rome. And so when he says, I'm being poured out, there is that time of preparation that's moving towards it, and he knows it. But he's seeing it not as a loss, but what?
As gain.
Because he's giving that as a sacrifice to be serving the Lord on their behalf. Is that normal for us? Again, but we have the tendency of thinking about ourselves first, don't we? Romans 12:1-2 says what to us? It's a beautiful, beautiful section of God's Word. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's what we just saw with Paul. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There, put it just in the Word. You could understand it. Present your body a living and holy sacrifice. And that's what Paul was doing when he was talking in Philippians and in Timothy. So we're still in Joel 1, verse 17. We read, the seeds shrivel under their clods. That's a shovel, by the way. I don't know how seeds shrivel under the shovel, but there you go. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. For the grain has dried up. So if the seeds shrivel under the clods, what do you think that means? I mean, that's where it starts, isn't it?
Not being planted.
There's no nourishment maybe for them to take hold.
It doesn't even sound like the shovel can get into the dirt. So the seeds can't, because where are they?
On top.
They're just on top. And the storehouses are desolate. What are storehouses?
Barns.
Well, actually, the barn is next.
Storehouses.
Because the barns are torn down.
Would be like silos?
Yeah, I think so. Because it's the grain. Whereas the barn is, what you put in the barn, you sometimes put in whole. When you break it down, you know, then he goes into the storehouses. For the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. And verse 19 says, to you, O Lord, I cry. Do you get their attention? For the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned up all the trees of the field. And even the beasts of the the bees hatch for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. What did that sound like?
Sounds like horrible.
Sounds like a fire went through there.
It also sounds a little bit like the picture of the locust, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Chewing every little part. The fire has devoured, the flames have burned, the beasts have of the field pant, the water brook dries up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness.
So not much left.
So tell me what we just did in chapter 1. What are some of the themes of chapter 1, and what have we begun to get a picture of? What is the book about? Is there a main theme to the book?
Judgment. Some of it.
Yeah, well, it is judgment, but judgment when?
In the Lord.
On the day of the Lord. So you have that picture of judgment on the day of the Lord. And what else is he developing? What other picture is he developing in the first chapter? You see why? Why is there going to be judgment? Why is there a day of the Lord?
Because people are sinning.
They need to repent. There's a picture of that. There's a picture of... and actually, before they even get to repent, what is God doing to get their attention?
Wake up.
Wake up. So how does he do that?
Allowing things to happen.
What kind of things?
Locusts.
So he has a... No, that's right. This is important. He has a picture of the locust. I don't think the locust did come through. I think the nation is what did it, but it might have. So, but he gives a picture of what the locusts do to a nation, and then he sends in a nation. And we know it's him sending it in because of our next chapters. But we don't really know that in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we know there's a nation that's going to come. And what are they going to do? Same thing. They're going to go and destroy all the stuff that Israel has. But where does the need for that arise in the first place? Why did God have to do this?
Because
they're disobedient. Because they've lost their first love. Mm-hmm. Because they, instead of taking that, the grain offerings and the drink offerings first to God, to be used in the temple, to be preparing for the very solemn assemblies that they have, they kept it all for themselves. Even to the point that the farmers were so, I guess, drunk or lazy, they didn't even tend their farms anymore. And all of that had a progressive downward spiral until, and he said, oh boy,
till their mourning for her bridegroom and for you.
Verse 8 of chapter 2
of Joel 1.
Of which chapter in Joel?
1.
Okay, read. Why don't you read that?
As well, like a virgin girdled with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth.
And why is she again desolate? Why is the bridegroom?
Instead of mourning and repentance for being a drunkard, the lamb being drunkard and failing.
All of that.
The excess of the lifestyle.
And we know there is a, and we see where he said, even you have lost your joy, even you have lost your worship. You're not, they stop praising God, they stop, I'm trying to see the verse. Okay, find the page, Carol.
12, are you talking about indeed rejoicing dries up from the sun's
light? Yes.
Yeah, verse 12.
There it is, yeah. All the drying up and indeed rejoicing dries up from the sons of man. So you can see that's really where the whole thing started, right there. And then it's also a result. So it started there and it's a result. So chapter 2.
Well, and so often, too, in, when God's dealing with with us, with people, he talks about the land being in mourning, or the way back in Genesis, your brother's blood cries out from the ground,
right.
You know, just again and again through Scripture. Yeah, the land, the whole earth is in mourning, waiting.
You do see how the earth cries out, and you wonder how, I mean, it's given a tangible picture, but for any of you who ever farm, if you do something destructive on your farm, you know the land, the soil, the very soil itself is screaming, desperately needing something to help it, whether it's water in the middle of a very dry spell or
nourishment.
We live in an area, those of you who do ground stuff, I'm pretty sure all of us know, there are so many rocks. And if you're going to really grow things like carrots, you've got to sift through your ground or you're not going to get them. Because they'll hit rocks and they'll bend funny and do weird things and it's harder on them. They're stressed. But if you take care of your soil and keep building it and putting amendments in it, you have a strong soil. And so even the ground of the world, when it's screaming out, we are being destructive to it. And we don't even think about that, but we are. And I'm not trying to be this little conservationist here, but I am. Also trying to tell us we have to take care of what we have. They just found out, did you hear this? That pesticide? No, herbicide.
Roundup.
Yeah, they just heard that Roundup is actually causing... Yeah. Horrible cancers with people. That's like a lie. That's been a lie for a long time. Because I was always told, and that's the only reason I ever use that at all, is once it hits the ground, it dissipates and it doesn't exist anymore. It can't hurt people. That's a lie. So is the ground crying out from that? Well, my animals might be, for sure. Anyway. Joel 2. So we're seeing the development here of a beginning of a picture. We come into Joel 2, and it starts with, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. So where are we right now? We're in Israel. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Now, who are the two people that this was written to? The book.
The elders and the inhabitants of the land.
The elders and the inhabitants of the land. So if you were to... who would chapter 1 be more speaking to?
The elders and the inhabitants.
Let's keep looking at that. As we get to chapter 2... It says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. So now we're going to be talking more specifically about the day of the Lord. What are some of the things out of Joel you learned about the day of the Lord?
It's near.
You were doing a list. This is what you'd write down. It's coming and it's near. What does verse 2 say?
Day of darkness and gloom.
Day of darkness and gloom.
And clouds and thick darkness.
Clouds and thick darkness. And what else?
And it's going to spread as like the dawn over the mountains.
But you kind of have that picture of light.
It's coming.
Yeah. So there is a great and mighty people. Okay, so now we made a switch. No, we didn't make a switch. We're still talking about the day of the Lord. What is going to be involved in the day of the Lord? Well, for
a big long list of stuff.
Verse 2 says what? So there's a great and mighty people. Is there going to be a great and mighty people that is involved with the day of the Lord?
And there's never been anything like it, nor will there be again.
And a fire.
Clouds, thick darkness.
To the years of many... Okay, fire.
It will not be again to the years of many generations. So there's a time period specifically there. And then there's nothing for a time.
I think we're developing an interesting picture here, and it's a little hard to pick up at first, but notice what it says in verse 3. A fire consumes where?
Before
them. Okay, so I want you to have a picture of a before and a behind, okay? So the fire is consuming before them. Behind them, a flame burns. Sounds kind of the same to me, but oh well. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. So what is before them?
The land is like the plentiful and bounty.
But it also has a fire consuming it. So what is the fire consuming? It's consuming the Garden of Eden. But a desolate wilderness behind them. Why would a desolate wilderness be behind them? What has just happened?
Everything's being burned.
The fire's consuming them. The land that is like a Garden of Eden is being consumed by the fire. And behind them, a flame is burning. What is it doing? It's destroying what's left. In fact, he says, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Now, who are we? Who is the them? What are we talking about?
The inhabitants.
The great and mighty people.
They're bringing this, aren't they? The great and mighty people are bringing this on, and it's happening to the people of the land, right? Okay, verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Now, is like is a simile, right? So it's not saying that they are horses. What would a horse appearance be like? I mean, what are they? What is a horse like that they're thinking that they're talking about? What does a horse do?
Describe how they run.
They run. The war horses certainly run, and they run how?
Full out.
This says with a noise as of chariots, they leap on the top of mountains. Again, like the crackling of the flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arrayed for battle. So you get this tremendous feeling of power moving. Verse 6, before them, the people are in anguish. So those who are in the Garden of Eden and the fire consuming them, they are in anguish. All faces turn pale. Now, I think we switched our pronouns here. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers. Who's the they that are being talked about here?
The great and mighty people.
They're the great and mighty people. They each march in a line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in their path. So here they are, going back to verse 4. They appear as what?
Like horses. War horses.
They're running, even leaping on tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble like a mighty people arrayed for battle. Before them, this mighty army, before them the people are in anguish, and their faces are pale. But they run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They march in line. You get this procession feeling. They're just plowing through everything. They don't deviate at all. They don't crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. They've been assigned a number, and they keep in their numbers. And verse, when they burst forth through the defenses, they do not break ranks. When, what is that saying? Verse 8.
It's like a military formation, and they just break through and they don't deviate.
They're unstoppable, really.
Yeah, it's very.
So what's happening to these defenses?
Pushed over.
Yeah, it's very intentional.
Yeah,
straight. They've got a goal. Yeah.
So the ones that are the defenses, you just get the picture. They're rather weak and they aren't very well planned out because they just get broken through, and they just keep going. They do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, which go back to the picture of the Garden of Eden. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Who's the they? Pardon?
Still the same.
Yep. So they're still the same great, mighty people. Have we been, has it been explained who they are?
Fair enough for me.
I don't think it's been explained very well to anybody yet. When we think about the locusts, do they not seem similar? Is the picture not similar?
Yes.
They just keep moving until there's nothing left in their wake. The army that's moving just keeps moving until there's nothing left in its wake. They have the before and the behind. They even seem to cause earthquakes and heavens tremble and moons growing dark and stars losing their brightness. Verse 11. Any questions or additions you want to go before we go on any further, by the way?
Well, there's verse 10. There's a lot of cross reference to Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 8.
So. Which is telling us what?
About the sun and the moon getting darker and stars losing their brightness before the day of the Lord.
So all of this is developing towards the day of the Lord, as with Revelation, as with the end of Matthew 24:25. Is that where it is?
Matthew 24:29. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But also it's in Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and other places.
We haven't even gotten to those guys yet.
Yeah.
So this is sort of the preliminary, isn't it? At least as far as we're going through historically to see where they talk about the day of the Lord first. We're going to get, I mean, he's in Daniel, he's still in other places, but here Joel seems to be the one uttering it first. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord. What's the yet? What is that saying? It's actually a contrast thing.
But.
So on one side we have the Lord utters, his camp is very great, strong is he who carries his word, the day of the Lord is indeed very great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And then we get yet.
And so you've got this picture of everything moving, and then we're told, but even now, return to me with all your heart. So there can still be repentance.
I love verse 13.
Yeah.
Rend your heart and not your garments.
Yeah.
Because what have we been talking about with rending garments?
The outward sign.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be happening inside.
Yeah.
It can happen inside.
Yeah.
And that's one of our words.
Did you mean to skip the second part of verse 12?
Say it again?
Did you mean to skip the second part of verse 12?
No, I wasn't done yet. Oh, it's just because it says in verse...
with fasting, weeping, and mourning.
Yeah. And that return to me with all your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Return to me with all your heart. And with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, explain that to me.
Well, that there's still hope. There's still hope. Even when we see these armies, even when we see this destruction... return to the Lord.
We will find him.
So it's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. You've got this bulldozer of an army, including the locusts, just plowing right through and taking everything and being very powerful to the point they even jump up on mountains. I mean, you just get this powerfulness that's just kind of going to destroy everything in front of it, but you get in yet. And you make a turn from this power intensity battle to a quiet and gentle heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. But why fasting, weeping, and mourning? What is that?
Humbling. humble yourself before the Lord.
And taking it seriously, how many times do we just say, I'm so sorry, Lord, and then just go on with life? Like, it wasn't, you know, that's it, no big deal. Instead of really getting a picture of the sorrow I have caused God.
Isn't it a little bit of a contrast to chapter 1, 2, where chapter 1's got sackcloth and this all assembly and all this preparation and all that, and like it's something you're doing. Mm-hmm. And then you get to chapter 2 and it's just really simple. Return to me with all your heart, you know, the fasting, the weeping in the morning. But the point is, it's your heart.
Mm-hmm. Which is
kind of boils it down to.
Which is why the
this is what I really meant.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's why the contrast between rend your heart and not your garments, because mm-hmm. the sackcloth and all the garb that goes along with it can be false.
It can fall away.
Pardon?
It can fall away.
Yes, and it can be I'm doing it for you, mm-hmm. not God.
Yep. That's the outward.
That's the outward, but nobody can see the heart but Him.
Yeah.
Nobody. Which is why it's rend your heart and not your garments. We don't have to tear our clothes anymore. And return to the Lord your God. And again, acknowledging who He is. He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Anything you guys want to add to that?
Well, verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then it goes on again to proclaim a fast again.
And the picture is, going back again, what's in front of you, what's behind you. In front of you is a Garden of Eden that's being destroyed. Behind you is stubble that's left over. And where did God just put the blessing?
Behind Him.
Behind Him. Yeah. And where is He?
In front.
In front of us. Yeah. Even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So where does the grain offering and drink offering, which is the blessing, by the way, where does it go?
Back to the Lord.
So the blessing is that I now have something to give Him. Because when everything was destroyed, I had nothing to give Him. And since I'm really giving my heart in the first place, this is just the outward gift of trusting. When I give away, when you give away food and drink, what are you trusting that God will do?
Provide more later.
That's right. And that's why you give it the first of your crop, because what you are signifying is, I trust tomorrow in God's hands. So that's what Israel's learning there. I trust tomorrow to God's hands. I don't live, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I might die. It says He leaves a blessing behind Him, and where am I? What am I doing? I'm following Him, and I'm giving Him my grain offering and my drink offering. Let's see. Jeremiah 18:8 and 20:42-10. Anybody have a comment they'd like to make from those verses? For those of you who studied it for
where are you at? I mean, what page in the lesson are we?
I have no idea. It should be in that same section, because it should be about, I always put my verses in where they're talking about it for the chapter, so it should be near 14 somewhere. Jeremiah 8:42. I'll just read them.
Lesson 1 on the
Jeremiah
8
or 18?
8, 18,
8. 2
14. If a nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So, what does it take for God to relent concerning calamity?
Repent.
Repent. the nation. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns or repents from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So then there's Jeremiah 42:10. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you, for I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted upon you. If what? Basically, it just comes, doesn't matter what he even says. It's whatever he says, we obey it. Right? Okay, so... Do you know what your Deuteronomy 28 is?
Lesson
2? No.
Okay, I can't find those here.
Really?
It's not in there.
They're not in there. They go with the lesson, though.
Deuteronomy 28 is what you said.
I did.
That's page 28, day 4.
Okay, Deuteronomy. There's that. But I didn't find Jeremiah.
But it's good, though. Go with it.
Okay, let's see. You know what? I may have copied it. No, I don't think I did. Sometimes what I do is, in cross-referencing, I come up with some other verses, but I don't think that's what I did. 345.
So we don't go through the whole chapter 2 unless we know, is that right?
No,
is that
right?
No, just,
yeah. Just part of it.
And the last page.
We're just doing an overview picture. To next week you do chapter 2.
But Deuteronomy 28 is talking about if the people obeyed.
Yeah,
it's if then.
28.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I did do it slanty, so maybe I added it. Sorry. I tend to do italics if I'm adding it, and I just noticed I did do it in italics. Okay. So, Deuteronomy 28. What did you learn in Deuteronomy 28? Because this is where they're going, that particular verse is talking about when they were going through the desert.
Well, and there were if-then statements
in
it. If the people obeyed and honored the Lord, then blessing would follow. But if not, then plague and devastation would follow.
So he's taught that lesson from the beginning, hasn't he? In fact, verse 20 says, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil deeds because you have forsaken me. How many times did he say this over and over and over again? And you can look at that whole section. You don't need to do it now. It's talking about being smoke and boils and consumed and fever and inflammation and so on and so forth.
It's all about
every plague. Disobedience.
You know what though, hit me? I think we can bring these verses up if they hit in our lives. Like mildew. The Lord will smite you. I remember when I was a new Christian and I had terrible problems with hemorrhoids up to that point. And I remember reading that hemorrhoids were a curse that were given to evil people in the Bible. And I went, I'm not evil. I belong to you now. You need to take away these hemorrhoids. And you know what? He did. They're still there, but they don't do anything. They've never caused me problems. And they were terrible before that. Oh, my gosh. So, if you ever see something like your land powdered with dust or blight or mildew or fever or inflammation in your bones and joints, just talk to the Lord about that and say, you know, this is what you use as a curse, and I don't think that you want to curse me.
Okay, Lord, we're going to have a conversation.
Look at verse.
The inflammation in the joints.
He might have another purpose for it.
Doesn't mean he can't use something.
Right. I was prayed for my arthritis, and I really had faith to believe. I was surprised when I wasn't healed from my arthritis in my hands. So I know I had faith to believe because I just like, oh, I thought it was going to go, be gone, gone. But God has another purpose for it.
So your faith is, God, show me what you're using this for. Right. And if you're not using it for anything, would you please take it away?
Just trust that he's still with me and help me through it. And someday I'll have a new body and won't have it.
I just think, especially as we get older, it's really important to stop and pay attention more and more to the Lord, because we have less and less responsibility in the sense of, like, raising our kids and stuff. And do set out and think about those things. About how, I mean, I've been thinking about it in the sense of us not working and income and all of that kind of thing. And thinking, this is going to be a wonderful journey. Because a wonderful journey is to trust the Lord even more day by day. Because I don't tend to trust him day by day. I tend to trust him just like overview all the time. But not to say... I remember reading George...
Mueller?
Yeah. He would pray every morning. They'd have no food in the house for the kids. None. Nothing. And he had an orphanage. And they would come together in the morning and they would pray that God would provide that day, and somebody would always drop something off at the back door or come in and bring food, and every day. And he had absolute assurance that God was going to take care of them, but not for tomorrow, for today. And I remember reading the story of George MacDonald, who I just love. And it was the same kind of thing. He worked, it wasn't like he wasn't doing things, but he had so many kids and so many bills, and he was sick because he had really bad asthma, that every day they had to pray that God would provide for that day, and that's how that family's faith grew. And I think that that is something that we all should strive for. So if I have inflammation, which I do, that I need to pray today, give me the strength to go forward, or take it away. Because if you don't take it away, then I know you're giving me the strength to go forward. And you're the one who's going to chip down. They want to do, the doctors want to put big shots in my thumbs, that I am having a lot of problems with arthritis in my thumbs. Well, the shot will cause my blood sugar to go to 600.
Ouch. Okay.
And it will remain that way for months.
Wow.
You know what? I'm not going to do it.
No.
And the reason I'm not going to do it is because it's not that I don't think anybody should ever do it or anything like that. It says, I feel God is saying to me, that's trusting the shot more than you're trusting me. And the shot sounds like it's going to be pretty damaging. So... I'm just not going to do it, and that's the way it's going to be. So today, he's going to give me the strength to figure out how to use the thumbs I have and open things I never could before, and that's why I've asked you about your arthritis before. Okay, so the moral of that story is, I mean, we can babble all day long, the moral of that story is truly, when you come into things in your own life that are devastating, check things out, right? What's the first thing you should check out? What is my relationship with God like? Have I left him behind? Or is he the first thing I sacrifice to every morning, every day of my life? Is he where my grain and drink offerings are going? Because if they're not, you're going to find a lot worse things. And if you know you're right with the Lord and these troubles keep coming, then he has other things for you to both do and be in the middle of it.
Well, some of us who have walked with the Lord, not some of us, me, who have walked with the Lord for a long time, and just like with Israel, their sacrifices and things became ritualistic and not from their heart and stuff like that, and that's this person, Joel, you know, it has to come from your heart. Well, you can go through the motions of being a Christian. Mm-hmm. You can go through the motions and maybe even checking all the boxes and making all the right steps. It's not necessarily coming from your heart. It's a ritual, just like the rituals of the sacrifices and stuff. And pretty soon, the Lord gets my attention. And sometimes it's with knee pain. You know, sometimes it's with something else. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, I'm going through the motions, but it's not coming from my heart.
So how do we, what are our red flags that tell us that things are not coming from our heart, Lord? For you, it's knee pain. I got it.
Well, it's other things, too. I find myself doing other things instead of my Bible study. Or, you know, you get distracted. I get distracted with other things and not focused on the Lord.
I think, personally, I think that I can tell if I pay attention right away because there is a warmth and an aliveness and color and life, or there's just a seeping shadow. You know, God is either a shadow, he isn't, but I put him in that place, or he is the thing that is everything. And it isn't hard to get away from that. It is not hard. That's one of the reasons I do teach Bible studies, because it doesn't take long. Make it all numb. Not doing bad things.
Yeah.
I'm just not doing good things.
There you go. Yeah.
And it is what, that's why he tells us to check ourselves. Check ourselves just to see how we're doing with him. Anybody want to add anything else from, boils and tumors and scabs and itch?
I think that's what happened with Israel, is their sacrifices became got away from seeking the Lord, and that's why he's says in Genesis, you know, sacrifice, call it the solemn assembly. You know, call yourself back to a solemn assembly. All of this other stuff is happening because you've lost out with God.
No, it'll show on the color. It shows on the caller ID.
Does it have a caller ID number?
Yes.
If it's from Charlene, you'll see it.
Oh, it's Charlene?
No, I said check it to see if it was.
Didn't she call one of our phones?
It was Charlene?
No. I told her to check see if it was.
It is. She's calling back.
It is Charlene?
She's calling.
Yeah. Because if she looks outside and sees cars, sometimes she'll call and needs something. Yeah.
Well, yeah, she knows. She usually does by
about now. Yeah.
Yeah. Every time I sit down here and start the class, I look at the clock and think, what time are we supposed to quit?
I have a problem with when we're supposed to get here. We used to have it in the deal, in the little pamphlet.
It's not in the bulletin?
No, it's not
well,
in the bulletin.
Well, you know, the problem is it's been wrong in the bulletin, too.
Oh, I see.
So, you know, I mean, we've changed several times. and I sit there.
9:45, right?
9:45.
Yeah, that's what my husband says. He's got that all down for me.
Let's close in prayer. It was an odd little lesson.
I see lots of comparisons between people, to nations, to our nations.
I do, but you know, whenever you study one book, you get the direction of that book. And you learn how to study, and you're doing that process, and then you go to the next book, and it kind of all goes to the wind. You have to figure out what this book is doing, which is different than the last book. Is she okay?
She says she didn't call.
So.
Oh, okay. You better get it
for her.
Caller ID? She has a phone by her chair, so she didn't get the call.
There's no other numbers on the ID?
I don't know how to use caller ID.
We don't care.
They'll call back.
I don't even know how to do my own caller ID on our phone. If you guys ever call me and leave a message and we don't call back, it's because we never got the message.
Oh, so we need to call you again and keep hounding you.
Sure. I'll just ignore it both times.
Mine says I'm like from Oregon or something. I know, it has a different...
Yeah. What is that?
Where was that? She says she's from somewhere else, like Oregon or somewhere.
Well, if you had somebody live anywhere, like both my son and daughter-in-law their area code is Albuquerque.
Oh.
And,
well, unless you get a new number.
My next door neighbor is Anchorage, Alaska.
Yeah. We have a strange and odd world, and I remember back when I was a kid, you couldn't even get a private line. You had to have party line people talking on the phone all day long. Lord God, we just come before you, and we pray you open our hearts to learn the lessons that we need to learn from the verses and the chapters that we're studying. We thank you, Lord, that you are a compassionate God and that you are ready to relent from evil when we relent from our evil. Thank you, Lord, that you've written every part of this down. Open our eyes, open our spiritual hearts, that we may have rent hearts and not rent clothes. That we have loved you and not the outward guise of all the things that we could do to look holy and to look righteous, but not be holy or righteous. Bring us into your temple, Lord, that we might worship you in all things, that we might hear your voice of grace and mercy. That, Lord, we would pay attention to the gnawing locust and the armies that besiege. We might trust you in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.